Turn with me now in God's Word to Romans in the first chapter, and this morning begin at verse 14. As you turn, remind you that the verses and chapters are inserted not by Paul, but by through the ages the church has put there to help us locate particular parts. It's one letter, and many a run-on sentence. Looking at Romans in the first chapter, beginning this morning at verse 14, this is God's Word. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have revealed in it your power to save. We thank you for the clarity of your great message to us. We pray your blessings that we might understand it more clearly, that we might rejoice more thoroughly and exalt in your name. Bless, we pray, as we consider more fully these verses, that we might give greater praise to our Savior. For we ask it in His name and to His glory. Amen. It's been noted that the apostle, as it was, glides from topic to topic in his writings, particularly in the book of Romans. There's a transition, but it's so smooth because he is being logical. And the consequences from what he has said before just inevitably draw out so smoothly. He's written there in verse 12, 13, 14, his eagerness to come to Rome, his joy and anticipation that God will bless the gospel there. And so now he links that with the very nature of the gospel itself, with a four. This is the logical grounds for it. And it makes perfect sense. I'm eager to come to preach the gospel and expect that God will bless us both through this because he takes us to the next stage of his argument, which in this case is a distillation of the whole of everything he's going to say. No, I don't intend to spend the next 6 months on these two verses. But yes, we could. Because the whole of the gospel is here. As he says, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's not much more to be said after that. You just have to grasp all that's entailed of that. In fact, Paul's smoothness and his logic is such that as we go onward, you'll see it's a tremendous help in understanding. If you don't understand what the apostle is saying, you can't figure out why he expects this objection or why it is that he thinks this is an implication from it or why this question would be brought. But when you grasp that this is what he said at this point, then clearly that's the objection is going to be raised. We said, for example, a little later on, the glory of God's mercy is shown in that the greatness of forgiveness, he covers all of our sins. When you understand it's pure grace poured out, and that Christ's exaltation is considered in the greatness and the horror of our sin against him, then you expect the objection to raise. Well, then shall we sin that grace may abound? If Christ is honored because he forgives our sins, let's sin more so he has more to forgive. Well, it's horrible. But you would never ask that question unless you understood what he was saying, that the glory of Christ is in forgiving all of our sins. What a wondrous, wondrous treat. I had the privilege a number of years ago being virtually at the deathbed of one of our members who had been cared for by a daughter who was obviously estranged from God. He'd been unconscious for several days already in the last stages of cancer. And we're there, and as I was visiting, and he was totally unresponsive. So I said prayer at the bedside for him and for his family. And as he was getting ready to leave, he opened his eyes. He looked over at his daughter and he said, trust in Jesus. Forgives all your sins. Forgives all your sins. And he closed his eyes, and those were his last words. forgives all our sins. That's His glory. Well, here we have one of the first experiences of that. That smoothness, as it were. He takes us step by step into what now is a distilled statement of the whole thesis of what He's going to say. What is the gospel? What does it mean to have the gospel? Where are you going to have to touch to the core and be sure you never get away from that? And here He says, this is that gospel. And He begins it, what might seem rather strangely, He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, not ashamed is a figure of speech. It's called a litotes or a litotes, depends on which pronunciation you want to use. It's using the negative by way of contrast. Over in Acts, He speaks of His being born in Tarsus, which is no insignificant city. What He means by that is it's a pretty well-known city. Well, He's saying, I'm not ashamed. It means the opposite. I want to exalt in the gospel. I am ready to preach the gospel without any embarrassment. I'm not ashamed of this gospel that I'm going to declare. Shame comes when you value and in some measure fear the opinion of someone and you fear a negative opinion of them. If you don't care about their opinions, they can't put you to shame. You know how it is, parents, raising your children. There comes that stage when you tell them you need to comb your hair before you go out. Or you need to groom yourself better, or you know, you're getting an age, you need to start using some deodorant, and it doesn't bother them at all, but then they go out, and those whose opinions they value, their peers say something, and suddenly that's really shameful, and they jump on it. The opposite is not pride, because in some measure pride speaks of achievement. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I don't care what the world thinks about the gospel. I don't care what they think about me as being one proclaiming this. I'm reveling in the gospel. I'm excited about being able to come there and proclaim the gospel to you. Now, that kind of zeal we often see with a new convert. Someone who comes to Christ and they're excited and joyful and they have no sense of shame and you're sharing the gospel everywhere. But Paul's not a youngster anymore. He's been beaten. He's been rejected. He's been having to work on his own. He's been kicked out of a number of places. And he knows that going to Rome is not going to necessarily be a totally pleasant experience. There's going to be problems there. He says, I'm eager to come. I've got nothing that I'm afraid of in all of their opinions. Can you imagine what it would be like if we could be like Paul in that and have no shame? If each of us could be freed of that carnal fear to the extent that he was, that we just were unabashedly Christian wherever we went, whether it's with our co-workers, whether it's those we encounter in the neighborhood, we have just... Like not being Christian, nothing to be ashamed of. I'm going to tell you about Christ. I'm excited about Him. If we were as excited as the young ladies are when they first get that ring on their finger with that shiny rock on it, you've seen them walking around with that ring just stuck in everybody's face. They're not ashamed of it. If we held forth Christ in such joy and such esteem, Paul says, well, this is, I'm not ashamed. And he tells us why. Now, there's the key. Why not be ashamed? What is it that would make us ashamed? Well, the key we already spoken of is caring what the world thinks about us. Caring what the world thinks about us because we know that what we're going to say is not very popular. Everybody outside of Christ frowns at it. It goes against everything the world thinks. All of the world's wisdom, all of the world's desires, all of its corruptions we denounce and say outside of Christ, you've got nothing. We call for holiness of heart, a passionate love for a God who will not tolerate sin. We declare that you are entirely corrupt and helpless and hopeless and worthy of His condemnation. You've got nothing to be proud of, and you've got no ability to satisfy God's justice. It doesn't depend on you. You're helpless and without hope except in that mercy. You see, what the world values, we revile. And what the world reviles, we value. The world talks about pride and self-esteem and building up and being held forth that everyone can admire us. The world talks about advancing your wisdom and making your mark in the world. And we say your importance is in Christ. And you've got nothing to be proud of. It's all of His mercy. And whatever the world thinks and what mark you leave on the world is irrelevant, because He's going to renovate the world entirely. What really counts is, what have you done in His kingdom that endures forever? That's so utterly foreign to the world's thinking, and so the world doesn't like it. The world looks at it and it's everything that they disregard. And the things the world despises are the things we think are really important. Integrity. Well, the world says integrity is good, but not, don't get too carried away with it. Holiness. Devotion. Humility. Purity. All these things the world despises. And you take the message itself. What are we talking about? We're talking about a Jew who was conceived out of wedlock, who lived in an obscure little part of the world, raised by his stepfather in a carpenter's shop, who went around teaching for about 3 years, and at first everybody was excited, then they turned on him and they killed him. And then we say, well, he rose from the dead. You got these 12 guys, and they were political radicals, they were fishermen, they were Roman sympathizers, they were all this, and they went around spreading this word, and now you got this little Jewish Paul who wants to go to the center of the whole empire. And he got his religious enthusiasm about it there. And he doesn't really care a whole lot about the niceties that the world wants to celebrate. As Matthew Henry said, there's a great deal in the gospel which a man like Paul might be ashamed of or be tempted to. The doctrine is plain. It doesn't have much to set it off among scholars. Those who profess it are despised by the world and always speak against it. He says, goes on to say, I reckon him a Christian indeed that is neither ashamed of the gospel nor ashamed to it. Think of the core of it. And yet, it comes before the world, not only denouncing the things the world is valuing, and pronouncing with favor the things the world despises, not only with the core central about a little fellow who died back in Jerusalem a long time ago, says this little fellow was the Lord of the universe. He's King and Lord God Almighty, and it's not enough that you think highly of Him. You've got to bow before Him and kiss His feet. His Word comes to you not as a philosophy to be discussed. He's not there for you to judge whether it's good or bad. The gospel is this, and there's no toleration of a different one. This is the only one God will receive. This is the power of God unto salvation. He speaks as God and spoke as God, and this is His Word, and He has absolutely no concern over your opinions. The Apostle Paul says, well, in that case, I also am not ashamed of the gospel, because I'm declaring that word from God, which He declares with His own authority. That's why he warned Timothy. Timothy was just a young preacher. He was only about 40, probably, just a kid. He said, in his second letter, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me the prisoner, but share in the suffering for the glory of the power of God. Not ashamed, and don't you be ashamed. There's a lot, because we are still carnal, because we are still corrupt, a lot of things to which we are tempted to have shame. And so we have to be warned. We have to purge ourselves. We have to be careful, because it creeps up on us. I seriously doubt that any of us, any true child of God, when pushed to the measure, are you a Christian, wouldn't answer, I trust in Him only for my salvation, or something to that extent. But there's a temptation to maybe not be as plain about it. After all, it's not respectable be a thorough zealot for Jesus Christ, to be joyously singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." To be known as one whose simple answer is, in all cases, "I'm resting in Christ only for my salvation." What about, and that's the only answer, not respectable in the world. Jack Miller said in one of his books a number of years ago, which just tickled me to find it stated in such a way, he said, "God never called us to be respectable, but faithful." God calls us to do a lot of things the world doesn't think is respectable. He's called us to be faithful in the calling to our various duties. That's why we have to regularly do gut checks, soul checks, mind checks. Am I acting as though the opinion of the world has some bearing? Why is it that I have to be urged to speak the word of Christ? Why is it that I have to be provoked and continually prodded to speak to someone else about my Lord? Am I acting like I'm ashamed of the gospel? If anyone here can say they never suffer from that, I'll call you a liar to your face. We all do that because we live in the world. And the opinion of the world is unanimously opposed, and so we tend to draw back. And if we don't hide the message, we want to tinker with it a little bit. It's universally rejected, so we'll go to the things that they like. We'll go to what's called felt needs, the things they need and want in their life. Is your life stable? How is your family doing? How are you doing financially? How are your emotions? Do you have peace? And we want to add on the faith. This is how you can do this. And what we end up with is a gospel that adds on to the carnal life, which you now enjoy with another carnal benefit. And you can still have all the life you have, but if you add Jesus, it'll be even better. Well, it will be better, but it's not a life given to add on and improve what you have. It's a life that says, renounce yourself and your life and have a new life in Christ. Not to make you a better you, but to change the you whom we're talking about. It's a major difference. Abandon your life. Back in 20 years or so ago, in one of the trips to Uganda, I was talking with one of the men who had lived through Idi Amin's time. He says, "We present the gospel a little bit differently now than we did then. Now we call men to Christ and say, 'Come find life in Christ and live for Christ.' Then we said, 'Come trust in Jesus and die together with us.'" Come trust in Christ and die to the world. It's what we need to say. We need to think and remember. You see, the problem is that we begin to value the opinions of the world and forget that the single valuable opinion is that of God and of His people. We want to be respected or held up in the eyes of the world instead of the eyes of the Lord. And it's not a matter of personality, not a matter of shyness or how much you know or education or anything else. It's a matter of the soul. Sometimes the simplest, most retiring of God's servants are called to stand boldly before crowds and announce His name. And they do so. Many times the bold and brash are called upon to be quiet for the sake of Christ's names. And it's just as hard for them to do that. It's not about that. It's about whose opinion do you value. Paul says, "I don't care. I'm not concerned with the opinions of the world in this." He says, "I'm going to come to Rome. I'm going to declare the gospel. I'm going to declare it there and rejoicing, and God's going to bless, and I expect you then to share in that." Why is he writing it? Why is he telling them he's not embarrassed about coming? He's going to exalt and proclaim the gospel because they also, living in Rome, city of the emperor, capital city, hotbed of politics, and Rome is famous and rich. He said, "All right, you gathered there, you slaves and freed slaves and poor, you don't need to be ashamed either. You need to realize that God's favor is the one that counts. Why? Well, because God's word and God's message is far more valuable than the opinions of men. God's word and God's message are those things which deliver us from the follies of the world. That's the gospel's message there that does it. It is God's gospel that is coming forth, and it is the power of God. It's God's power. It's power originating from God. Power that means it's coming from Him. It's a suitable power to express the power of God. It's not the weakling struggles of anything created. This is the Almighty displaying the mighty hand of God that is shown forth in the gospel. Great power. Well, yeah, Paul's going to do miracles. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, I have apostolic powers to do wonderful things. He said the gospel is God's power. He says over in Corinthians, the power of the gospel is like the power of the resurrection. God's giving life to the dead. God takes hearts that are dead and cold and hate Him and hate holiness and hate everything to do with Him, full of pride and self-confidence and vileness. And He turns them into hearts of His children, who bow before Him and embrace Christ. God does it. It's God's power. It is God's mighty hand. It's monergistic. Not God working together with something in us. It's God alone doing that. And Paul is not really careful here distinguishing between the proclamation of that gospel and the transformation that brings it about, because they're inseparably tied together. It is God's power and purpose, he said, that he will use the foolishness of preaching, or the foolishness of that gospel preached, to save. He also says that saving gospel will transform lives. It will be God's choice instrument when God's word is declared and the gospel is proclaimed, but it will be effective so that the lives affected are transformed. It is God's power shown effectively. Gospel is the message through which God is at work. The power comes from the one who sends that message and is operative in it. Now we sometimes do that pendulum thing because we're unbalanced in spirit as well as other areas. You know, running from one extreme to the other. We'll run to one extreme of sacerdotalism or mechanical things whereby you come, you sit under the preaching, you take the sacraments, you give your money and you're a good Christian. That's all it takes. So the other extreme, no, it has nothing to do with that. Only trusting Christ has no effect on your faith or your membership or your vows or anything else. No, Paul is not going to swing that pendulum. God's gospel is going to be that which transforms. It's going to be holiness of life. It's going to be paralleled by the means that He gives by which it is achieved. The Holy Spirit accompanies His own word with His own power. And so there's blessing involved in that. Effectual power is exerted. And Paul says, I'm going to Rome, mightiest city in the world, home of the greatest empire the world had yet known. And as far as we can tell, the greatest empire the world has seen yet, the whole known world. He says, I've got a power that puts them to shame. The armies of Rome have nothing compared to the gospel power. Well, that sounds kind of brash, doesn't it, Paul? Yeah, and about 300 years later, the Roman Empire changed its name to be the Holy Roman Empire and embraced the Christian faith as official religion. What provoked such a mighty change? Well, it happened not instantaneously with no problems. No, you remember the catacombs, you remember the burning of Christians, thrown to the lions, and all the other stuff. That didn't stop the power of God's gospel. Today you can go to any of the continents And anywhere you find gatherings of people, you will normally find Christians scattered hither and thither. There are parts where they're scarce. The gospel of Jesus Christ is spread throughout the globe because God's power has been exerted and continues to be exerted. Child of God, why are you a believer? Because you're so good? Because you're so smart? Because God's mighty hand reached out and touched you and brought you to Himself. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. It's a power suited to God. Rome may be mighty, but they're not God. Rome may burn down cities. God can create worlds with a word. Rome may be able to kill people. God brings them to life. It's the power of God. So I'm not ashamed of it. He says, moreover, it's suited to Rome. Rome needs it, yeah, but it's suited to Rome because Rome is the heart of the Roman Empire, which is distributed all around the world. They have the Roman networks of roads. They have the emissaries. They have the governance all over. Even legions going to Britain, throughout Europe, all around Africa. Other places they had outposts of a Roman Empire to all kinds of people, every kind of skin color, every kind of language, every kind of background, from the barbarians wearing their badly tanned animal skins and furs to those in the sunny climates who wore hardly anything, everything in between. It encompassed the most ignorant of people as far as any learning. It encompassed Greek with their philosophies and learned men and the legal scholars of Rome and all the other. It's a gospel, he says, to all who believe. To all who believe. He's not saying we had power, we had faith to make the gospel effective, but that is the channel by which God makes it effective. God brings salvation to every kind of person. The only common characteristic is their belief. See, it's not a power unconditionally or universally operative. It's not a power that is unrelated to anything there. The response of faith is God's gift. It's also man's activity. But unbelievers will find no benefit. Those who reject the gospel will find condemnation. God's gospel includes the gift of faith and the response therein. See, already you've got a preview of what it's going to say in the next verse. Is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes? For, there goes that another transition. It's from faith unto faith. And he goes back and quotes Habakkuk. It always has been. So he's emphasizing already God's power to deliver, but also the responsibility of the hearer. If you hear it and don't believe, you're going to hell. If you hear it and don't believe, you've got no claim on that salvation. What an urgent call it comes to the believer. Weak, helpless, faltering, stammering, poor, rich. To the believer, it's God's power unto salvation. God's power there. To meet a need that every person in the world has and every kind of person has. He's going to go on through chapter 2 toward the end of chapter 3 talking about our sin. Show the great need we have of this. I'm just going to assume you've read it at some point already. What kind of a salvation do I need? What kind of a salvation do you need? One that comes out of God's power. I don't need a salvation that gives me 90% of what I need. I don't need salvation that gives me a good set of directions to follow, and if following them I can be saved. I don't need a salvation that says, well, all right, I give it to you now, but you better hold on to it or else. I need a salvation that's from God, unto God, and His own hand provides and keeps and brings me home. That's the only kind of salvation that's going to do me any good. Remember the story of John Newton, who was a slave trader before his conversion? And he said he dreamed one night that he was on his ship, standing at the rail of his ship, and an angel appeared to him and gave him a golden ring and said, Mr. Newton, Isaac, here is the ring of your certainty of your salvation. Present this at the gate of heaven. He says he admired it on his finger in his dream and fell off into the bottom of the ocean. He said he realized that that was gone. And then into the spring continued, the angel, as it were, came down from heaven, dove to the bottom of the ocean and came up with the ring. And as he reached out his hand for it, said, "No, I'll keep it for you. I need a God who will keep it for me. I need a God who will come to me. I need a God who will exert His almighty power, or else I'm sunk." It's the power of God and salvation to all believers. No discrimination among humanity. Every single people, every single race, every single time throughout all of history, every measure of intelligence, every measure of education, every family situation, every employment situation, every situation you could ever dream of, the gospel is suited. If today you could go to any true church of Christ throughout this globe, you'll hear the same message. You can go back and dig out sermons of ministers of the gospel in centuries past, you'll hear the same sermons. You go look back early on to the early church fathers, 100, 200 years after Christ, same message. You read Augustine, same message. It's suited in every age to every people. Which means, dear child, it's suited to you. It's suited to you. You need that kind of a powerful salvation. And it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Are you resting in Christ? Are you looking to Him only for salvation? Then He's yours. That's God's power that brought that to you. That's God's hand. And so you won't be disappointed. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And why are we embarrassed? Why do we hesitate? Why do we care what the world thinks? Well, we know why we do. Let's just change that. Why should we? Instead, why should we not be as the apostle and say, "I'm eager to declare it. I'm eager to come there. I have an obligation. God has given such a wondrous salvation of His own power. I want to share it with everyone that I can." Let's pray. Father, we do confess our sinfulness before You. We confess, O Lord, the sinful reticence that we have, the fear of man. And we do confess it as our sins. And yet we thank You for the rich mercies that are ours in Christ Jesus, that He died even for these sins. And so with confidence we ask not only for Your forgiveness, but we ask for cleansing. That we might be bold to name the name of Jesus Christ throughout the world. If we dare to ask it in His name. Amen.